I know not everybody likes baseball. We're not going to talk about the game. But interesting fact about baseball. Very surprising statistic about baseball, really. And that is, you guys know what was the first team in Major League Baseball to appear in 3 World Series in a row? And this is also the same team that was the first to win back-to-back World Series. Does anybody have a guess? That's the most unlikely of teams. The Chicago Cubs, 1906. They were pummeled by the Chicago White Sox. Yes, Keith, you're happy. But in 1907 and 1908, the Cubs got the better end of the Detroit Tigers. Yes, back-to-back, both times. But for all you Tigers fans out there, 102 years later, us Cubs fans are still waiting. And, you know, you've had your time in the sun. So, being a Cubs fan my whole life has been a bit of an exercise in masochism. It's an exercise in a lot of different things. It tests your faithfulness and your patience and all these wonderful things. But the mantra of a Cubs fan, and sometimes you begin saying this right at the beginning of the season, sometimes it's at the very end of the season, but it's wait till next year. Exactly. See? Are you a Cubs fan, Tim? Oh, okay. He just... there you go, a Lions fan. That's all you need. Yeah. Wait till next year. Yeah, sometimes it's game one, and you're like, oh my gosh, wait till next year. But sometimes they give you a little hope and break your heart. Not that I have experienced this at all, but yeah, there's this thing about off in the distance, we have this idea, or I have this idea, that well, maybe next year will be the year. Maybe we'll actually have a good season. Maybe we'll win a World Series, return to our ways of dominance from 102 years ago. But I'm not holding my breath. So Cubs fans, we rehearse our misery, and it's, whatever. It's something that we do. And we've been talking the last few weeks about the book of Hebrews, and we've been talking about the priestly system. We've been talking about how Jesus is a better priest than Aaron, than the old way of doing things, that Jesus sort of set things straight. And so the people of Israel were a lot like Cubs fans for many, many years. But thankfully, Jesus has turned things around. So let's take a look at the text for this morning from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. Verses 24 through 28. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. And so we begin with the priests. The priests would come to the temple every year, not with their own blood, but with the blood of animals. I don't know what kind of animal that is, but yeah, it's some sort of goat-sheep hybrid. I don't know, but yes, I think it's actually a goat. So that's the way the system was set out. You know, priests would offer these animals to cleanse the conscience of the people, to cleanse their conscience and to supposedly forgive them pardon them of their sins. And so that went on for years and years and years. So the priest would come in, particularly once a year on the Day of Atonement, and come and offer animal after animal after animal after animal after animal for the sins of the people. And after this Day of Atonement, the people would have clean consciences, right? They're thinking, this is good. My sins are forgiven. My sins are cleansed. And then some people that very day would go out and do something wrong, mess up, sin in some way, violate one of the 603 commandments that they had. Suddenly, they're not clean anymore. And then, like a true Cubs fan, they would have to say, oh, wait till next year. We'll get clean again. We'll get clean again. But what we have according to the text here is that Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, but he entered heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. And so Jesus, he enters heaven. He doesn't just enter the temple. He did enter the temple. He got stuck there for a while when he was 12 years old, and he spent a lot of time in the temple. But in terms of this stuff, Jesus entered heaven. And in verse 25 it says, he entered heaven to offer himself. He did not come with the blood of goats and sheep. He offered himself. Jesus offered his own blood. And so we see, you know, we haven't forgotten this whole priest and temple system. I mean, that was around for a long time. But that, all that stuff, that year after year coming and cleansing our consciences, that was sort of rehearsal, right? And this was rehearsal for something bigger. It wasn't the thing itself. This wasn't like what removed the people's sins from them. According to Hebrews, actually, a little earlier, it says that, no, the blood of bulls and rams, they can't cleanse you from sin. To which the people of Israel say, would have been nice to have known that a few thousand years ago. But it was a rehearsal. It was a rehearsal for something greater. It was a realization. I mean, what we realize now in retrospect, it was hard to see at the time, is that this was pointing to the real thing. And the real thing was Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, offering himself on behalf of the people, going in to heaven to advocate for the people. This is a big deal. Jesus is the real deal. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful phrase. Where are we at? Verse 26. So Christ offers himself once for all. You know, his blood actually covers the sins of all people for all time. So we have countless, countless animals that have been slaughtered over centuries and centuries and millennia that did nothing. And Christ offers himself one time, and then it's all just taken care of. It covers all sins for all time. So the writer is explaining that Christ did not have to suffer many times. He did not have to be crucified more than once, just once for all. So verse 26, otherwise Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all. And then this is just one of my favorite. I have to step up to say this. At the culmination of the ages. I mean, how much? Can we come up with a cooler phrase than that? He appeared at the culmination of the ages. I mean, this is like movie trailer sort of language. Like we're trying to let you know that this is a big deal. Christ appeared at the culmination of the ages. And a lot of research has been done about what that means, the culmination of the ages. And so we talk about the way culture was at the time, the way the Roman Empire was was so huge and had this very, very wide grasp, and so a lot of people spoke the same languages and people were able to communicate. And so there were these factors that made this moment special. But you know what really made that moment special? It wasn't really any of that. It was the fact that Jesus was in the house. Right? I mean, it became the culmination of the ages because Jesus came. Because Jesus showed up. That made it the culmination of the ages. Because Jesus, the Son of God, the one who will take away the sins of the world, he was making his appearance on earth. And so it was and is the culmination of the ages. So he appeared at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's hard to grasp the concept of Christ doing away with sin. Because, why? Because it's staring us in the face every day, right? I mean, how many of you have seen or participated in some sort of sin in the last 7 days? Yeah. You didn't raise your hand. Then we all just witnessed something. But or you just have a heavy arm, and that's fine. You know, don't worry about it. But the idea of Christ doing away with sin, it's hard for us to grasp because it's in our faces all the time. Well, what do you mean he did away with sin? It's here. I still experience it day in. What do you mean Christ did away with sin? And, it requires us to have a little faith, because it's not real obvious all the time that Christ did away with sin. But Christ did away with the power that sin has over our lives. Christ has allowed us, he's invited us, he says, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He has offered every one of us forgiveness from all of our sins. And then, at some point, to be determined in the future, we'll get to reap the benefits of that. And we'll actually get to see what it's like. We'll get to experience a world where sin's gone. Totally destroyed and annihilated. So Christ has done away with sin in this sense. And I think I'm going to have to tell a story to get it across. One of my favorite authors, his name is Brennan Manning. He tells this story. I can't remember where it takes place, but there's a woman who is a real troublemaker because she was telling people that she was having visions of Jesus. And this is not acceptable. So the archbishop of the town. So you can picture where this town is or how it looks. But the archbishop comes to this woman because we can't have people having visions of Jesus. Comes to this woman and says to her, I hear that you're having visions of Jesus. She says, Yes, Mr. Archbishop. Yes, I am. And he says, well, then I have an assignment for you, or something, a favor I'd like to ask of you. And he's trying to set her up. Right? I have a favor to ask of you. Next time you talk to Jesus, I would like you to ask him what the last sin I confessed to him was. Whoa. He's bold. What if she really is talking to Jesus? Scary stuff. And so the man goes back, the archbishop goes back to doing whatever archbishops do, and she goes back to doing whatever she does, and she has another vision. She talks to Jesus. And she calls the archbishop and has him come out. And he says, well, You had another vision? Yes? Yes, I did. Well, did you ask him? By this point, he's getting a little bit nervous. But, you know, well, what if he told her? Said, yes, Mr. Archbishop. I did talk to him, and I did ask him what the last sin he confessed to him was. And he said, yeah, and what did he say? And she looked the Archbishop right in the eye, and she said, Jesus said, I don't remember. I don't remember. And that is the origin of the phrase that we now have today called roasted, because the Archbishop just got owned by this woman. But I think it gets across the point. Right? I mean, we live in fear that our sins are going to come and get us. And the one who can really do anything about it, that is God, is saying, I don't even remember. I took care of that. I took care of your sin. And so, Jesus says, I don't remember. He does away with the power of sin. He does away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so, when we come to worship on Sunday, or any other time, or when we come to church and gather, it's not about us somehow taking care of our sin and our guilt. I mean, some of us would like it to be. I mean, I was a chaplain for a summer in Kalamazoo at Bronson Hospital, and it's just uncanny how many times I would walk into a room and say, hello, my name is Andrew, I'm one of the chaplains here. And it was just like immediate. Oh, you know, I used to go to church, but I haven't gone to church for a really long time. And, you know, I really should get back to it. You know, I used to like it. I don't know why I stopped going. I mean, it was just immediate. It was like, pastor in the room, I'm going to start confessing and talking about why I don't go to church anymore. Because we all still live like sin hasn't been dealt with, right? I mean, church, in many of our eyes, is still where we go to sort of appease our guilt, right? I mean, we come and we feel bad for the stuff we did last week, so we come and we come before God and we offer our songs, and then God gets off our back for another 6 or 7 days. Anybody relate to this? It doesn't have to be this way. It's not supposed to be that way. The sin and the guilt stuff, if we believe what Jesus has done, that stuff's been taken care of. That stuff is what we accept from Christ. We receive it as a gift. And then, freedom? Well, we don't know what to do with that. That's scary. So if worship's not about taking away sin and guilt, we have to take a look at what worship then is about. And what worship has always been about and always will be about, and on one level, is thankfulness, praise, and adoration. We worship God to thank him, we worship him to praise him. We worship him because he's taking care of all this stuff. And so, we thank him. We thank him. The second thing that worship is about is celebrating the peace that has been made. For millennia, people came to the Day of Atonement, brought their prized bull, sheep, or goat, had it slaughtered for their conscience so they could feel better about themselves for the next year. Christians, week in and week out, dress up, go to church, offer themselves so that they can have their consciences cleansed for one more week. But this is not the way things should be going. We should not be wait till next year people, as people in Christ. We should be celebrating the fact that it's taken care of, that the peace has been made, that, yeah, sin still exists in the world, but it doesn't have any hold on me. It doesn't have any hold on me. So we celebrate the peace that has been made. Third thing is, worship is being a living sacrifice. This is sort of a uniquely New Testament idea of worship. We didn't have this language in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, sacrifice meant sacrifice. Take animal, slit its throat. That's sacrifice. Sorry, that's graphic. But, I mean, that's what sacrifice was in the Old Testament. But the New Testament takes this language and says, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this is true worship. This is your spiritual act of worship, offering yourself as a living sacrifice. So it's not that we come, we offer ourselves, we kill ourselves every week, you know, and we die to our sin for a week, and then we do it again the next week, we do it again the next week. Or we do it once a year at Christmas or once a year at Easter. Sacrifice something to absolve ourselves. No, we're a living sacrifice. And I shared this on Wednesday, but I know not everybody has heard it. Some prominent biblical scholar at some point has said, the problem with living sacrifices is that they always want to crawl off the altar. Because we do, right? It's not easy to be a living sacrifice, and that's something we have to sort of take into our identity and realize, okay, is what I'm doing sort of, am I offering of myself to God? But being a living sacrifice is not about taking care of the guilt and the sin in our lives. Being a living sacrifice is about living into what Christ has already done for us, saying thank you, embracing and living in that peace and that freedom which has been given to us. That is what worship is now. And then the last thing, and this is from the text, verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So the fourth thing that we are doing when we worship is we are waiting for him. We are waiting for him. In the old days, on the Day of Atonement, the priests would go in and, you know, they would do their thing. Sorry, we're talking about blood a lot here, but, you know, they do their thing, killing all the animals. And at the end of the Day of Atonement, there would be a crowd, sort of a huddle of people gathered outside the temple, waiting for the high priest to then emerge out of the temple. And it was just, I mean, there's this great poetry that has been written around this event, because once the high priest comes out of the temple, I mean, that's just like everybody, the collective sigh of relief. Right? The collective sigh of relief when it's all taken care of. I can at least have peace of mind for this next few minutes or whatever. Well, Jesus offered himself, went into heaven, and we await him coming out. Much like the high priest did, except that was, you know, once a year. But we are all together sort of waiting for Jesus to come back. Right? And some of us, you know, that's not something we think about very much, or we're scared to talk about or think about because of all the wacko ideas that surround that. But that's something that we do when we worship. We're waiting for him. We're waiting for him. Let me say, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, bearing sin, taken care of, Jesus did it. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. To bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I don't know if this is the stuff that's crossing your mind when you come here on a Sunday. It's not always the stuff that's crossing my mind. Thankfulness, praise, adoration, celebrating the peace that has been made, being a living sacrifice, and waiting for him. This isn't everything that we do in worship. I mean, we do other things, but these are very central components to what it is to worship our God. And it's not about getting God off our back. I can guarantee that. But many of us crawl off the altar. Many of us, we know we're supposed to be these living sacrifices, but many of us crawl off the altar because we're afraid that God's still mad at us. Right? Does anybody ever feel like that God's mad at you? And some of us really want to wait for him, but we're frightened. We're frightened about the prospect of Christ returning, Christ coming back, because Christ returning doesn't bring up the thought of salvation for us. It brings up a lot of fear. Because we're afraid that we're not clean, that we somehow haven't done enough. So that Christ's return becomes this scary, scary thing in this business about the world coming to an end and meteors and people disappearing and cars being unmanned and shooting like rocket ships down the highway because, somebody was just raptured. Like we just have all these fears and hysteria going around Christ returning. But Christ is returning to us. I think that should be something that we should be excited about, right? And all the scary monsters in the book of Revelation sort of can scare us out of being excited about that. But it is exciting. It is truly exciting. So we're afraid that God is angry. We're afraid that we're not clean. And I think if there's one thing that this passage from Hebrews, or in the whole book of Hebrews, tells us is that God's not angry at those who have been cleansed by Christ. And we come before Christ and we say, I don't have it together. Christ, please remove this sin from me. Take the sin out of my life. Save me. I can't save myself. He takes care of it. I don't take care of it. He takes care of it. God's not angry at me. I'm not unclean. I'm not somehow at odds with the cosmic forces of the world, even though it may feel like it sometimes. Some days the world does seem to be out to get you, right? God is messing with you. However you interpret what's happening on that day where everything goes wrong. But God has made peace. God has made peace. And God will come and bring that ultimate salvation. And what I'd like us to remember, to trust. Trust the peace. Trust the peace that Christ has offered us. When we're tempted to go and slaughter another animal, when we're tempted to take care of our own sin and say, oh God, I'll make it up to you. God, if you just do something good in my life, I will repay you this way. God doesn't want to be bartered with. He's got everything he needs, as far as I can tell. we are not God's gift to God. But in another sense, we are. We are God's gift to the world. And so, may we all trust the peace that has been offered to us. May we trust the peace that has been made between us and God. May we trust the peace that we can have in our hearts and our minds and in our lives because God's taking care of it, taking care of our sin, and God is returning to bring our salvation. Let us pray. God, we live in a world with a lot of gods. In a world where you have a lot of competition. In our lives, everything calls for our worship. Everything calls for our attention. Everything calls for our devotion. And yes, we do falter. Yes, we do sin. Yes, we do fall short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God, you have taken care of it. You've offered us your peace. You have offered us your salvation. You have offered us a clean conscience, a clean heart, and a clean life. And you've freed us up to serve you. Not in fear, God, when we're afraid, of sin, when we're afraid of these things, we give those things more power than they should rightly have. You have broken that power. Sometimes we cling to it. We cling on our dependence. We cling to our dependence on sin and on bad behavior. And on that fear that distances us from truly living free, full, liberated lives for you. So God, convert us today. Convert our hearts that we may trust that very thing that is so contrary to all that is within us sometimes. Simply trust. Trust that you've taken care of it. Trust that you will take care of it, that you will bring salvation, that your plan will be worked out in this world. And may we be free to do those good things that you call us to do, to serve, to love, to live, and to be your light in this world. So God, hear our praise as we bow down and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.